I really live this thing when everybody else around me is not living it? How do I, and I kind of took that as being, how do I live for God in an ungodly culture? And I really do believe that we are in that day and age. And it is, and I don't want to sound like an old fuddy-duddy here, but things have changed tremendously in the church. And not all bad. A lot of great things have changed. I'm really excited about what God is doing and how religion, I pray religion dies. That is my prayer. And I know sometimes people say, what do you mean by that? Is that I believe the enemy's used religion to keep people from a real relationship with God. There's a statement for the day if you want something to write in your journal. I really do. I think that what people do is they hunker down in their foxhole of religion, and then we just throw hand grenades out at the world from what we believe based on that religion. And I don't think God ever intended that. So we get bunkered in there, and we can't. I will not be moved from my religion. And I think God has something better than that. But I do think that the church world has changed a little bit also to the negative. And I'll kind of share some of that today, but I want to really build on some positive things. There's a book in the Bible where God shows us a young person, actually a young man, several young men, who take it a step further of how it is possible to live godly in a culture that's ungodly. And I started thinking about this. It just instantly popped in my mind when I got the question, is there a place in Scripture where we can see this happen? And I think there is. I think it's possible to be, that it shows us it's not only possible to live in a culture that's ungodly for God, but it's also possible to influence that culture for God when the culture is so distant. And this book kind of does that. And I think it's important to talk about this because the church is in a dilemma, the body of Christ, where we're faced with a culture that's increasingly going away from God. And matter of fact, it's not just outside the church. Even in the church today, I just was reading an article how a church has now, there's a church in the United States that is now embracing all doctrines, actually bringing in more than just the Bible to teach, and actually leaving out parts of the Bible to bring in some of the other things. And just kind of an interesting thing, but have done away with the name Jesus in the church. This is a church that professed Christianity, done away with the name Jesus because it's too offensive, and their goal is to bring people in. And I'm just telling you, God's goal is to win every person. And he did it through Jesus. You can't leave him out of the equation. Are you with me? And so I shared a little bit about that last week, but and we need to figure out how we're going to live godly in this culture. And the book of Daniel gives us this picture, really, of how to do it. And really, Daniel is a storybook. Many young people get kind of their lessons of Daniel through VeggieTales, right? Many of us learn a lot of stories from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then the fiery furnace, and then Daniel in the lion's den, and all that, and the big statue erected, and all that, right? The giant bunny. All right, see, some of you follow along. But it's interesting. It's an interesting book because it's 12 chapters long, and the first six chapters are historical, and the last six are actually prophetic. It's based on the end times, and I want to try to take this book and teach this topic throughout this week, and that is that how do you stand firm and then still love well? And my wife asked me, what are you going to title this about a week ago? And I said, I have no idea. And then as I'm sitting praying on Thursday morning early, this thought came to my head, is how do we stand firm in this culture and yet still love well? And I think it's important to kind of get that. And so let me explain the book real quick. The book of Daniel starts six chapters. And if you know anything about the Bible, I've said this before, but the Bible's not, I know this is going to burst some of your bubble, the Bible's not written chronologically. It's not in order. There are So I'll explain it like this. So the first six books of the Bible are law, and then we get what we call historical books, and then we get poetic books, which are like Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then we get the prophet or prophetical books. And all of those are written in different, you can kind of go look it up, but different. One of the books I said last week is one of the oldest written, they believe, is Job. So we get prophets, and they're broken down into two categories, and that's major and minor prophets, and not because one is more important than the other. It's just one book is longer than the other, is how they classify that. And so I think the Holy Spirit, though, put... So I was trying to figure out, why is Daniel six chapters of history and then six chapters of things that are not even taking place yet? They're future prophetic events. And I actually believe that, because this isn't a part of the historical book, this is a... So remember, prior... So there's history, and then there's poetic, and then there's prophetic. And so he's in the prophetic, but they include this history. And so I actually believe the Holy Spirit put the history in the prophetic book so that we would see that this history is prophecy. That if you don't stand firm, that this is what is going to happen. This is the consequence is we're going to get that from getting it. I think God was saying, hey, these aren't just great stories, but this is a playbook that's going to happen that you're going to need to know because it's going to happen throughout time. So Daniel's just not a book that, and I think a lot of people question it because, oh, fiery furnace and free people and how they not die and all that stuff. It's like Jonah and the whale. That's really a good story for faith. But it's actually something I believe God put in there, and it's true stories and true events so that we would understand that, you know what, you're going to face this too. You're going to face this. There's going to be a culture come along that's ungodly. And you're going to have to know how to handle this. And that history is prophecy. And it shows us something on how we're going to have to live. And Daniel shows us how to live a life for God when everyone around you, including the chosen nation of God, the children of Israel, wasn't living for God. And of course, Israel paid the price for the rejection, and everyone will. We all know that. And we stand on the edge of a nation right now in America, because we're all founded on, the Bible, or America said, we founded this thing on God. I just read a story yesterday, or day before yesterday, on Friday. I said, in California, obviously, how a school board president has decided not to include the Pledge of Allegiance of the flag any longer in their school board meetings, but replaced it with a new saying from an Islamic leader because of the controversy over our political divide right now in the culture. And I believe we stand on the brink of things in a culture that is driven away from what is the reality of Christ and God. And I believe we need to keep our hearts bent towards God, because the prophecy was that if you don't, because the prophecy is if you don't, that you'll be taken off to be slaves. That's what he says, you'll be taken off to be slaves. And the word for that in the Bible is exiled. And what it meant was the nation of Babylon came to Jerusalem. So I kind of give you the thought of this. So if, for you that need to know where Babylon is that's the modern day Iraq. Baghdad would have been what we would have believed has been the capital then, Babylon. They come and kind of let's read it. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so you kind of got to get the picture now. For 70 years, the children of Israel are now slaves. So for 70 years, they live as slaves in Babylon. It goes on and says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the Babylonians' hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put into the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanath, chief of his court officials, you got the point, the chief, to bring in the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the noble young men without a physical defect. So they're handsome. They're good looking. They're kind of like me. Showing aptitude. Some of you laughed really hard there. That's a bad thing. Showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, well-qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. It goes on to say they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service among those who were chosen from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we start to see the effects right away on the culture. So you kind of got to get a picture as these guys have been carried off. Now the king's saying, hey, I'm going to take some of the elect, the good-looking, the well-informed, those that are in the noble, and I'm going to make them my servants alone. And so we start to see the effects on a generation. Now let me stop right there and say this. If you don't understand the time we live in, if we don't understand the culture, and if we don't look at God's playbook, which is God's word, then culture will have the same effect on us and we won't even notice it. And it's very true. I think sometimes we think that it's kind of like the beach. It's wave after wave after wave after wave will come in and hit the beach. And you can be on that and never even notice that it's eroding. It's taking out as much as it's bringing in. And let me say it like this. I think culture has an agenda. But let me say it like this. Let's change that. I don't know that it's really culture. I think it's the devil. The devil has an agenda, and he's using culture to have his way in the lives of people. Because the very next verse shows us this. Daniel chapter 1 verse 7 says, the chief official, right? He gave them a new name, right? Names are always a sign of ownership. And that's one of the things you need to realize is that I have a given name. You have a given name. Usually most of us have three names, right? You have a name and it's this, this, and this. I won't tell you all of mine, right? It's not a big deal. Most people think it's a big deal, but the only reason we do it because we think it's a big deal is because when you were little, if you ever got called by your first and your middle name, right? Something was about to happen. And we have these given names that our parents have given us. And we may or may not be living according to the name that they gave us. Now, let me explain that. When I was a young person, there was a point in my life, and some of you will identify with this, where I did not live by the name that my parents named me. I lived under the idea, the influence of everybody, all of my friends. I played football, I played sports, I did all the things. And so I became known as the guy at times that was probably do about anything. Which I knew in my heart was not right. And the way I lived was so contrary to the way I'd been raised and what they had named me to be. Are you with me? And I think all of us can identify this. We're not living according to what we were raised or what we were named or what we were or coming out to be. There's something that and I'll say this too, is that all of a sudden what happens in that is that you start to believe something about yourself that isn't really who you are. And I do that. I've done that. And here's the question. Are you believing what culture says about you or what God believes about you? And that's really the question today. It's a big deal because we're all living according to a name. Some name is named on. Whether it's, you know what, I started being called the rebellious guy. And I still struggle to shake that one occasionally because I like to live under that occasionally, right? Right? So the idea is it wasn't this humble, willing, gentle, loving, caring, giving, strong and authoritative. That's fine. But then it becomes this rebel, do anything, crazy. And I don't know that that's the name God's looking for. I don't think that's what God's called us. And sometimes we get into this. And he goes on and says to Daniel, hang on, let's go back to that scripture. And he goes, to Daniel, he gave the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, I want to kind of give you this. So culture has an agenda, and I'll show you this. So culture will try to change your identity. That's the first part of this cultural idea, is it'll change your identity to make you believe something about you that is absolutely not true because God never said it. How many of us have lived a life that wasn't the one God planned for us because we started to act or behave or like someone else? I've got a yearbook photo of a friend of mine, and this is no lie. He kind of slipped off his junior year into some drugs and alcohol in our junior, and he and I were really close friends, and then all of a sudden, he started slipping into this crowd, and I've got a yearbook picture, and I had to go look at it when I wrote this down, and he in it, it's back in the 1980s, guys, so he's got his shirt, he's got a button-down shirt, it's unbuttoned down to here, and he's got a gold necklace on, right, like it came out of the 70s. And he's got really aviators. He's big aviators on, and his hair is parted straight down the middle and feathered back a little bit. Remember that? And right next to him is his new best friend who looks identical. Identical to him. I mean, they look just alike. And they started acting like, looking like, who wasn't, and he wasn't even raised like, he was raised in church, raised to love God. And it happens to many of us. One of the things about Growth Track that I love is that one of the weeks of Growth Track is it's all about identity, identifying who you were called to be, who God called you to be. Remember the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and after 470 years of still living in Egypt, they still acted like they were slaves. Still acted like it. Couldn't see themselves as God had called them to be. Watch how Daniel's name changed. Watch this. Daniel, which means God is my judge, right? God, he's the one. He's the one looking over me. He's the great one. Watch this. Watch how it changes. Belshazzar actually means lady, protect the king. Gave him a girl's name. Oh, here's a side note. Go home and look it up. Any time that there has been paganism and cultural shifts, the pagan culture, there's always going to be gender confusion. Go and look it up. I promise you, you'll find it out to be true. Because the devil doesn't just want you to get away from God being the judge. The devil wants to confuse you about who you really are. I got to move on. Hananiah. This is what Hananiah means. Yahweh, God, you're so good. You're so gracious, right? God is so good. Watch the name they gave him. They want a Shadrach means you got to be afraid of God. I'm fearful of God. Yeah, don't. God's not good. It goes on to Mishael. It was the idea. His name meant who is what God is. Notice the confidence in that statement. Confidence. How that you God is so, no one's like God. You can kind of turn me down just a little bit. And he goes, Meshach. Meshach is, I am despised, contemptible, and humiliated. So we go from confidence to where now my future. See, the devil doesn't want to just rob you of what God is. He wants you to rob you of who you are and what you can do. That brings me to the next one. Azariah, Yahweh has helped me, meaning he's with me, he's there. To now, it is Abednego, I'm a slave. So my future is now no longer successful, God helping me. I'm now a slave. Notice how culture, the devil uses it. See, now watch this. When culture shifts, you got to know who you are. You got to know who you are. And you are, we're not what culture has deemed us to be. Matter of fact, you are what God said you are according to his word. And the problem is that most of us never identify and take time to read his word to find out what he does say about us. So what we get on Sunday morning is what builds us and builds who we are. And if we don't retain it, right, the birds come and steal it away or falls on the wayside, then whenever the enemy or culture arises and the temptations or the pressures or whatever come, then we give into that and we identify with it. You were never created to be addicted to porn. You were never created, listen to me, you were never created to be addicted to alcohol. You were never created to be addicted to something out here and over here. And you were never created to make sure that you kept up with the Joneses. You were created to make sure that God was the centerpiece of your heart. And out of that, your success would be unmeasurable. See, that's the good news. And see, oftentimes we think we're going to get rid of the things in the Bible because it's so heavy burden laden. No, there's nothing written in there that's not beneficial for your life. Nothing. Watch this next verse. Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. So what's happened is he's like, you're going to get some wine and some food. But all this food and wine has been offered to pagans. And it's against the Jews' custom to take part in that. And so he says, Daniel resolved, I'm not going to defile myself with the royal food or the wine. But he asked the chief, right? This Azabaz, whatever. And he said, official, for permission not to defile himself this way. So Daniel says, hey, I'm not gonna eat the food or drink the wine that's been offered to pagans. But then he doesn't just rebel, like, where we've been in church, we're like, man, I ain't doing that. They're going to burn, man. Those people are going to hell. No, he actually asked permission. He does something that I probably didn't do, right? I'd be the other guy. But no, he actually asked permission not to defile himself. Right? Daniel has a standard that he sets for himself. And that's the next point. And that is that culture will always ask you to compromise your standard. It will. And many of us felt that, the pressure of society asking us to compromise. And I think I'm teaching on this because so many Christians are in this dilemma. And we're not bad people. You're not a bad person. Right? You want to serve God, but society is putting so much pressure on us to compromise. And what we end up doing is moving the plumb line of God's word to a lower level of relativity in our life. Let me say that again. So what we do is we're like, okay, I'm getting pressure from my family. Oh, you really believe that? Oh, I'm getting pressure from school and my friends. I'm getting pressure from over here. Oh, you really believe that? So what we do is we lower God's word and live a different reality than God's word, the standard of God's word, to live the standard that we like or that pleases society. And we're seeing it all over the place. And it's, well, here's the excuse a lot of people make is, well, Pastor, I'm bad. But listen, I'm not as bad as that guy. Or I'm not as bad as her, right? We kind of judge ourselves based on somebody else's badness or goodness. And God didn't write the Bible to see how hard he can make it for us to live. He actually put it in there so that everything would be a benefit, beneficial. Here's what happens when culture shifts. When culture shifts, it's important that we reaffirm our convictions. Convictions. What you compromise to gain, you will always lose. Is everybody catching this today? All right, here. Verse 9 and 10. Yeah. Says, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of the king. Hey, listen, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have my head if I'm afraid of who's assigned you the food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse? So he's scared that if Daniel doesn't eat, that he's not going to look as well as these other guys. He's not as handsome anymore. He's not well, you know, he's not looking like he should for the king's palace. And his officials, he's scared of the king. He's like, he's going to have my head. And he says, why should he see you looking worse than other young men at your age? The king would then have my head because of you. He goes on in verse 11. He says, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servant. I highlighted that part. Test your servants. For 10 days, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food and drink the wine. And treat your servants in according to what you see. You know what? If after that you don't see any, if you see something change, he said, then, hey, treat us poorly. And so he agreed to this to test them for 10 days. And from that thought, this is what I get. Culture will always create a confrontation. It'll always create a confrontation. And some of us are in that now. Because we feel like the school, whether it be in the school system or we feel it on the job, or some part of society, we feel this at times where there's a confrontation. And that's kind of what I just shared, just a small part just a while ago. And your faith is going, listen, there's no doubt if you're living for Christ, your faith is going to be tested. I heard a pastor tell a story one time, and I'll tell it real quick. He told a story of how he really, when he was in college, he really gave his life to the Lord, really found the Lord when he was a young person. And one day he was working a job, and he happened to be reading his Bible, and in came a guy that he is familiar with, but he was Islamic. And he came in, and he saw him reading his Bible, and he says, I can bet you $100 that you don't believe everything in that book. And the pastor said, For a moment, I was just sitting there thinking, gosh, he's got some kind of scripture that I don't know, and I'm not doing very well, and so he's going to catch me with it. But he's like, you know, I'll take your bet. And just as he said, I'll take your bet, the guy hauled off and punched him in the face as hard as he could. I mean, his face was all, he's like red and it felt swollen and he's throbbing. And he looked up and he's like, why'd you do that for? And he said, well, if you love God, turn the other cheek. And so he said, okay. After a little bit, it took him a little bit, and he turned the other cheek, and the guy hauled off and hit him again. And he turned to him and he said, the guy turned to him and said, you are the only one I've ever found. I was like, what do you do, walk around slapping people? Right? But I heard that story, and I thought, you know, see, people oftentimes want to catch us. There's always going to be a confrontation on whether we really believe it. Our faith is going to be tested. And we need to be ready. The devil isn't playing a game. Listen to me, young people. The further culture slips into this thing, I don't read anything in the Bible. Everybody's talking about, oh, there's going to be this great revival. I don't find it anywhere in the Word. What I do find in the Word, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, is there's going to be this great falling away. And what we need to, and I'm very serious, the devil's not playing a game. He's literally trying to kill, steal, and destroy your relationship with God. He is. Destroy your walk with God. When culture shifts, we must respond the right way. That's really the thought that comes from it. When confrontation comes, we have to respond the right way. And I would say the church isn't responding the right way. I see two extremes happening in the church, and I've pastored probably both of them at times. One extreme says they're the dogmatic kind. And that is, I know what I know. I know that I believe what I believe. I'm right. They're wrong. And that's it. And I just always want to say, technically, you may be right, but God never called you to be right. He called you to be effective. And trying to be dogmatic and be right is not effective. Are you with me? I've stood on the stage. I've had women in leadership, and people sit out here and say, I don't care whether this church isn't going anywhere because of that. And I'm just going to tell you, I haven't stopped right there. Because I don't have anything good right coming out of my mouth right now, I can tell you. Because I'm just telling you, there's some great leaders, female leaders, great men leaders, and we need to accept the fact that, oh, well, it was written here. I know what I believe. I'm dogmatic on this. I'm telling you what. You may be right, but the goal was never to be right. It was to be, didn't the Bible say you were called to be reconcilers to God? Reconcilers. Right. We have this mentality about being right, and sometimes we got that in the church. It's like, I'm going to be right. No, you need to be effective. Then the other side of it is they have the other side that says, let's just let everybody in, right? Let everybody in. They don't need to change. God loves them just the way they are. We should love them. We should love them. And in the name of love, we have a generation that's casting aside the Bible, right? Christianity, in the name of love, they're actually, you know what that says to me? They're actually thinking that they love people more than God loves them. Can that be? Can God not love people as much? I'm blown away by that thought. Oh, let's just let anybody in. Do whatever you want. Live the way you want. It doesn't matter. Love them all. Don't leave anybody out. That's not love. I love my kids, but there is times for discipline. There is time for change. Are you with me? That's a good father. I'm not saying I'm a good father. I'm just saying that's the representation of a good father. That doesn't just say, hey, you live your life. You do what you want to do. A good father says, hey, there has to be some confrontation. Let's do the right thing. Is that all right? So the point comes to me, okay, one says there's no grace. Nope, no grace. You're burn, turn or burn. The other says there's no truth, can't have truth. So here's the thought I have today is what's the balance of grace and truth? What's the balance? I personally believe there is a balance. And I think that's what Daniel did. He had this God-given ability to stand firm in his faith and yet love well. And so did Jesus, who was total righteousness, total perfection, and yet hung out with sailors, prostitutes, tax collectors, and all the unholy, unperfect people. And he never compromised what he believed. And yet he felt loved. Everybody that he hung out with felt loved by him. Never compromised, but they felt loved by him at the same time. I'll prove it to you. This is a foundational scripture for grace and truth. He says, the word became flesh, dwelt and had his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son, who came from the Father full of grace, yet full of truth at the same time. What is truth? I'll give it to you. Truth is God's standard. I'd be asking, what's God's standard? That's an easy one. That's God's Word. God's Word. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your truth, your word is truth. And let me say this. I said this last week and got a little bit of a kickback on it, but I need you to know this. And that is, we love every person in Sioux Falls, every person in the surrounding areas, and we want every person to feel welcome here at Harvest Church. I honestly say that with everything in me. But we believe that God's Word is perfect and true. And I'm not changing it based on anything. I'm not. I'm not budging on what it says. Yeah, our music is contemporary. Yeah, we have a contemporary approach. But God's Word is this the word we preach is the same one that Jesus said. We're not changing that. And I know it sometimes get a little bit of pushback on that, but it's just the way it is. And that's what Harvest Church should be. Amen? Amen? A word without compromise. Culture changes, but God doesn't change. And at the same time, you can't stay in truth, because then no one would ever be qualified to come to Christ. Right? So that's why he gave us grace. Grace is equal God's favor. That's simply what it is, God's favor. Meaning God favors you when you're not favorable. He loves sinners. He loves you so much that he refuses to leave you that way. But he loves you just like you are. So if you're here today and you go, Pastor, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm not even this Christian thing. I'm not even involved in a Christ-like lifestyle. God loves you just like you are. Exactly like you are. But he loves you too much to leave you like that. That's why God, nothing good, not, we can, God, re, there, that's why he refuses to let anything you do that is good qualify you for heaven. He refuses to let anything that you do that is good qualify you for heaven. You can't give enough. You can't serve enough. You can't even attend church enough. And I don't even like saying that as a pastor, because I like you being here. You can't sing in the choir. You can't sing loud enough. You can't help someone enough. Actually, the Bible, I put the scripture in there. Ephesians chapter 2, God saved you by his grace. When you believed, you had faith. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift. God's salvation is not a reward for the good things you've done. None of us can boast about it. It's simply a gift. It's free. It's free. And so we need the balance of grace and truth. So I came up with some of the balances, all right? So I want to give you these as I close. And that is because without truth, we're corrupt. I think we put them both up at the same time. But without truth, we're corrupt, right? Evil. If we don't have truth in us, we're considered a lie. We live a lie. But without grace, we're condemned. So here's the balance, right? So you got to have truth so you're not corrupt, but you got to have grace that you're not condemned. God's word calls us to a place that allows us to change. And thank God for his word, because that's what brings change in our life, where we don't have to live in the sinful nature any longer. But at the same time, without that grace, we're condemned, because you can't do enough to get saved. However, the second thing is, without truth, we become worldly. Right? Without truth in our life, we become more like the world. However, without grace, we become judgmental. Listen, everybody in here has worldly problems. There's not a person in here. We're all in the same hospital, right? I've said it before. Only thing is I may have gotten here before some of you, and I may be further along in my healing process. But the fact is, we're all here. We all showing up with some symptoms. We all got the same symptoms a lot of times, right? And we're just maturing at a different rate. Everybody has them. But only God's word can heal that. And I need God's truth for my marriage. If you're here and your marriage is, you need God's word. You don't need my counsel. You need God's word. That's the counsel you need. I'm just going to say things. Is that all right today? If I preach just a little bit, because I can tell you it's in me, is that most of the time when we sit down with counselors, this is the biggest problem I have with counseling, is the things that I share with you for an hour or 2 hours, you're not going to do anyway. I'm just telling you, I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just telling you the truth today. Somebody's got to say it. But the fact is if you get the word on the inside of you, that's the thing that heals you. Your marriage, your finances, your children, how to raise them, all of that. You need God's word to stand in that. Right? You don't need my advice. You need God's advice. He's got a higher authority than I am. Right? You don't need... I'm not against counseling. Don't get me wrong. There's some great things that come from it. But oftentimes we don't do what we pay someone to tell us to do. What we do is what we want to do. And I'm just here to tell you that if you'll let God take over what you are doing, your things will change. It's true. My things will change. Your attitude will change, not when you get counsel about your attitude, but when you give your attitude to God. But without grace, so now that's the truth, right? So let me give you a little grace. We become judgmental. And I think the reason that the world wants nothing to do with churches, especially churches sometimes like ours, is because of this one issue. This one. Well, I'm under grace. But the moment that John Doe is, the moment that Scott fails, I'm under grace. But the moment I read about his sin, I'm like, holy mackerel, what did he do wrong? How dare he? He's a leader in the church. We do it in the church. We do it in the world. We say, oh, I'm under grace. Oh, man, I fail. I have an issue. Right? But the moment somebody else has an issue, I have the adultery, or they had the pornography, or they had the lie that they told, or the falling away, or the alcohol issue, something isn't right, that you did something I don't believe in, then you're going to burn. I'm not going to burn because I'm under grace, but you're going to burn. If you ever find yourself in this, I wrote this down. I want to give you this. This is a great thought. You need to understand this. You need to have this. Just use this thought. I will never have to forgive someone more than Christ has forgiven me. And that goes for everybody in this room. Everybody here. I'm sweating. It's true. You will never have to forgive me more than Christ has already forgiven you. I'll never have to forgive you. And I think so often what we think in our minds is, oh, but that family issue we had, I'll never talk to them again. I'm never going to speak to them. I can't stand that person because of what they did to me. You'll never have to forgive them more than Christ has forgiven you. And you need to use that thought the next time you think, I'm going to harbor this for the next 5 years of my life. God didn't call you to, He didn't call you to hang on to it. He called you for restoration. What do you want to be, right or a restorer? Here's another one. Truth. Truth without grace is just mean. It's just mean. But grace without truth is just meaningless. I got a third one, though. But if you put them together, truth and grace together is medicine for your life. That's the old saying. Those three are old saying. I didn't come up with that. I've heard it for years. But it's true. Truth without grace is just simply mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. Grace and truth together can change your life. Can change the life of other people. So here's how they begin to work. Grace invites us to be free. Truth sets us free. That's what the Word says. Grace invites you to be free. Truth actually does the setting of free. I want to close with a story that kind of shows this, okay? You're all familiar with this story, but I want to read it to you from the Bible. In John chapter 8, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. But early the next morning, he was back again at the temple, and a crowd stood together, and he sat down and he taught them. And as he was speaking, a teacher of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, I'm not sure how that goes. That's for another teaching, is how do you catch somebody in the very act of it, unless one of the participators wasn't in the group. That's my thinking. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? So here they're trying to get him. Do you operate in truth or do you operate in grace? What do you say? And here they're trying to trap him and saying something that could be used against him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the dust with his fingers. And they kept demanding an answer. He stood up again and he said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and he started writing in the dirt. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest until only Jesus. And I think I have a theory on the oldest to the youngest thing is I think the oldest first. And the reason God mentions that is because the older you are and the more you have in you and you've done wrong, right? He goes on, he slips away one by one. And only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And Jesus stood up again and he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. In that last statement, he gives grace and truth. Now, I think there's a lot in this story. I think when Jesus, when they bring the girl, they caught her in the very act. I think that was a whole trap. I think one of the participants were there. When Jesus knelt down, he started writing in the dirt. I actually think the reason they walked away is Jesus started writing down the names of their mistresses. Right? Martha. And here Jesus turns to her and he says, hey, where's everybody that was accusing you? She said, hey, they are gone. And Jesus says, neither do I, go and sin no more. Two things that leaves me with, okay? Two thoughts. See, I never want to change God's word to fit me. So that gives me the first thought, don't change God's word to fit your culture. Jesus didn't change his word. He didn't change the word. He's like, yeah, that's right. We don't do that. So go and sin no more. Don't keep living this life. And at the same time, you got to make sure that you freely give God's grace just like you needed it. See, Jesus did that. And I think so often, okay, so often, I do think there's a balance. I think you cannot have all grace, but you cannot have all truth. You have to balance it. And I think the last one there is so true. I think you need it, but you need to give it just like you need it. I need to give it just like I need it. God's grace is there for us all. And when Jesus knelt down and he wrote in the sand, he stood back up, he looked at the girl. He says, I don't condemn you. I think about that. In our world today, if we have somebody fail and fall in that kind of sin, there's so many religious leaders and Christianity people who want to throw them out. Get rid of them. How dare that they do anything? How could they? And Jesus says, no. I love you. But you got to change. Don't go keep living that way. Change. He gives her grace and he gives her truth. Hey, bow your heads with me just for a moment. I want to do something a little different today. I want us just for a moment, think about all that God's done in your life. Not just financially or physically, emotionally, relationally. I'm just talking about how he's changed your life. How he took you from being where you were to where you are. Yeah. Yep. I'm a failure. Yep. I'm a sinner. Yep. I live contrary. Yep. But his grace changed me. His truth has set me free. And so just for a moment, I just want us to accept that fact. That as I need your grace, God, I need to give your grace. And as I need your truth and receive your truth, and it brings freedom into my life, Lord, it's there to be a truth teller. So in the culture I'm in, I'm learning to stand firm and love well. I'm going to do what we normally do, but I just want to ask you, are you living for him today? Are you living for him? Whether you're a young person, whether you've been in church all your life. I'm asking that question. Are you living for him? Not for you, for him. You say, Pastor, I'm not. I'm drifting. I've drifted away. Here's your opportunity. Make things right. Receive his grace. Acknowledge his truth. The Bible says we'll be made free. So I don't want you to raise your hand. I just want you to make things right, right where you're at. Because God even talked to me this week about the raising the hand. That there's no work. That's not a work. That's just an act of faith, I kind of say. But you don't even need that. You don't need to raise a hand. What you need is to put your faith in the one. The one that changed your life. The one that gave you life. So right where you're at, just pray, Father, come to my life. Change my heart. I give it to you. I receive your grace. Speak truth into my life, that you bring healing into areas like my marriage, my relationships, my finances, my emotions, my spirit. Help me to live for you. I receive what you've done for me. I want to sing a song before we go, before we receive our offering. I just want you to sing. All of us know this song. It says, I love you, Lord. And I lift my hand, heart, and I worship you. And I just want us to sing that to the Lord just real quick before we go from this place. And I lift my voice.
And I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, in what you hear.
Today, God, we are so honored, so grateful. The reason I felt that in my spirit, God, is because you are the one. That when culture goes aside, and when everything kind of deviates away from you, Father, we stand firm. We sing, I love you, and I lift my voice. When everybody else is quieting down, I lift my voice for you, to worship you, to give you everything that I am. I pray that you take joy in what you hear here at Harvest Church. And Father, we won't compromise, but yet we'll love well, and we'll balance grace with truth. And Father, every person that we encounter, and Father, that we'll be, as the Bible says, we'll be as harmless as doves, and Father, but we'll be wise. And I pray, God, that we'll have that in our hearts, especially as we approach 5 weeks from now when we start at the movies. I pray that people who don't know you will come to know you because of who you are, what you've done. And with our invitation, God, they'll find what is truth, and they'll find the grace of God. That is our prayer. We give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, everybody said together, amen. Did you get the word today?